Well, Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem for the last time. But now he crosses the Rubicon. The die is cast. He's reached the point of no return. He enters Jerusalem itself. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Yes, this day the words of the prophet are fulfilled. But as Jerusalem comes into sight for the first time, in what should be the crowning moment for the coming king, something extraordinary happens. What? Jesus begins to weep. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. What do you weep over? Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Well, please come with me to our reading, Luke chapter 19, and we're going to look at these four verses, verses 41 to 44. We continue our evening series in Luke. As we look at these verses, just two points. Two very simple points. Point number one, why then does Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Because he knows what's going to happen to it. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave one stone upon another. Says Jesus, the days will come. What days? Well, he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is just a generation away. The destruction of Jerusalem by who? By the armies of Rome under Titus. They were putting down a Jewish revolt. How do they do it? For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And 50 years later, Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this. Titus held a council of war. He thus decided to surround the city with a wall, blocking every possible exit, in order to compel the Jews to either surrender or starve. Your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. No escape, surrender or starve. Well, they weren't going to surrender. So there was awful starvation. But eventually the armies of Titus, they broke into the city. And when they did, it was a slaughter. It was a bloodbath. Says Josephus, the populace was almost annihilated. Some estimates say that up to 1 million were killed in the slaughter. It wasn't just the scale of the destruction, it was the intensity. Jerusalem was not a big city. It was swollen with refugees. When the armies of Rome broke through, there was to be no mercy. It's just the sheer density of the suffering. Says Josephus, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to the Jews, are not so considerable as they were. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Under the orders of Caesar, the city was razed to the ground. In the eyes of Rome, this must never happen again. And as Jesus foresees Jerusalem's destruction, he weeps. Wouldn't you? What if you watch the families make their way up the gangplanks of the White Star Liner Titanic on a maiden voyage? And you see them excitedly going up the gangplanks. There's a buzz in the air. There's the excitement of a new life in the new world. But you know how that voyage is going to end. Wouldn't you be moved? Or what if you witnessed the farewells on that morning of 9/11? As husbands, mothers, daughters, brothers, they go off to work in the Twin Towers. Do you see? Jesus weeps because he knows what is going to happen. The certainty of Jerusalem's destruction, for the days will come when your enemies. But there's more to it than that. It's one thing to weep over the coming destruction. It's another to know that it could have been averted. Verse 42, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Says Jesus, this shouldn't be happening to you. Not Jerusalem. You of all cities. It didn't have to be like this. But because of choices you have made, because of your refusal to listen, your destruction is inevitable. So Jesus isn't just sorrowing over the coming destruction. There's a sense in which he's in anguish. Because it didn't have to end this way. And so Jesus cries out, if only you'd known, especially you, you of all people. And especially today, this day, when your king is coming, the things that make for your peace. But you shut your eyes. And so now it's hidden from you. Fireman's house burns down. His family perish. And what makes it all the more tragic is that it was preventable. But he didn't fit any smoke detectors. The fireman who didn't fit any smoke detectors. And as you survey the smoking ruins, you look at the fireman and you think, you, of all people, you should have known. And Jerusalem, 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 of all places, you should have known. How was Jerusalem described in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures? Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. It was built upon a mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Jerusalem. It's the city of God. It's the city of the great king. It's called the joy of the whole earth. In spiritual terms, it was the center of the universe. Why? Because in Jerusalem is the temple. God's dwelling place upon the earth for 1,000 years. And in the temple, there's that inner room, a special room, the holy of holies, the holiest of all, where the Shekinah glory dwelt, God's visible presence. It's a picture of God's throne in the midst of his people. Do you see, it was to Jerusalem, above all other cities, above all other places, where God was strangely present, where God had revealed himself. And it was to Jerusalem that God had sent word that the great Messiah is coming. He will come to you, to Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem that animals were sacrificed for sin, anticipating the great sacrifice when the Lamb of God will come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it was to Jerusalem that Jesus came and he spoke. And people said, no one has ever spoken like this man. And what miracles, what signs he performed among the people, such there could be no doubt as to who his identity is. The one long promise, the coming one has come. Messiah is here. Now he rides into Jerusalem. You were thinking last week, not on a war horse to execute vengeance on his enemies and to trample them underfoot. Comes on a donkey, doesn't he? Gentle, lowly, approachable. So much so that even a child can run to this king. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. He comes to save. But even now, will they welcome him? Will they worship the king? Will they make peace with God through the coming Messiah? Will they embrace the things that make for their peace? No. And in 5 days they will have conspired to have him nailed to a cross. Jerusalem, you of all cities, and especially today, this day, when your king comes, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What does Jesus mean when he says, now they are hidden from your eyes? Well, suppose you're walking down a crowded street. You recognize someone coming towards you. Only it's them. And you don't want to stop and talk. Not now and not with them. So what do? Come on, be honest. We've all done it. What have you done? You pretend you haven't seen them. And you walk on by. For 3 years now, everyone has been talking about Jesus. They've heard his word. They've seen his mighty works. But what have they done? Most of them have done nothing. Have they left their sins and followed him? No. They've heard the voice of the Son of God and have remained completely unchanged. Is it because they don't understand the message? No. It's because they don't want to be his disciples. When Jesus has come looking for them, and he's come down the street, and he's fixed them with his gaze, and he's spread his arms, and he said, come to me, they've pretended they haven't seen him. And they've walked on by. They're deliberately, knowingly blind. But you see, God is not mocked. He knows exactly how much I know. He knows exactly how much I've seen. So if I keep on pretending I haven't seen when I have, the time comes when God says, enough. If that's what you want, I'll give you over to that. If you want to be blind, if you pretend you can't see when you can see, then I will give you what you want. I will give you the blindness that you seek. And you see nothing at all. And you feel no conscience about Jesus again. So do you see? Jerusalem has seen enough to know who this is. But because they've done nothing about it, because they don't want to see, they understand the message all right, but they don't want to understand the message. They're pretending they can't see him. God has given them over to blindness. So that they see nothing at all. So even if they wanted to repent and come to Jesus, it's too late. The things that make for your peace have been hidden from your eyes. It's a terrible, terrible judgment. It's the most terrible judgment on this side of the grave. Having chosen the road to hell, God has locked the door behind them. But we can say more. Yes, Jesus weeps over the coming destruction, and his tears are all the more because this could have been averted. It's because their willful blindness, they brought the judgment of God upon themselves. But there's more to it even than that. There's a further dimension. Look at verse 44. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. It's not just that Jerusalem has rejected the true king. It's who that king is. He's the king of love. You of all people. So here's a husband. He's loyal and loving and faithful and wonderful. But his estranged wife wants nothing to do with him. She's unfaithful. She treats him as though he's dead. So he comes to make one last appeal for reconciliation. One final visit. He's willing to forgive all if she'll return to him. He's willing to do whatever is necessary to save their relationship. In fact, before he comes, he sends on messages, gifts, assurances of his goodwill. So she knows that he's coming, and that when he's coming, it's out of goodwill, out of love, to make it work, to seek a reconciliation. But he's resolved that this will be the last time that he comes. And when he arrives, she wants nothing to do with him. In fact, she's gone out. She's locked the door. She left a note on the door saying, "Go away, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Who is that husband? It's the Lord. He's visiting Jerusalem in person. He's come to the heart of the Jewish nation to seek a reconciliation with those who once professed to know him. They could have had a future together. That's what he wanted. That's what he sought. But when he came seeking peace and reconciliation, he's rejected, despised, hated. John says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Go away. You're not wanted. There's no future in this relationship as far as we're concerned. And if you reject the king when he speaks peace, all that remains for a guilty, unfaithful people is wrath. And so the wrath of God came upon Jerusalem. Wrath to the uttermost in AD 70. There was no escape. You did not know the time of your visitation. But do you see? Having rejected him, he doesn't say, "Ha! I'll damn you to hell. I'll destroy you. I'll teach you a lesson you'll never forget." What does he do? He weeps. He weeps over the sinner's rebellion. And he weeps over the inevitability of the sinner's destruction. "Why trample underfoot my love? It didn't have to end like this. I was willing. I came. I stretched out my hands to you. But you were not willing." And he weeps. And so to our second point. What's all this got to do with me? Well, how might you describe Jerusalem? Well, you might describe Jerusalem as the city of destruction. "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." The city is going to be destroyed. Total destruction. The city of destruction. Now think of it. In real time, in a real place, upon a real people, God's anger fell and there was no escape. But ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, are we not part of the same universe? Ruled over by the same God, who judges all by the same standard. So if he judged them for their sins, where does that leave me? If he judged them for their guilt, if I too reject Christ, will he not judge me for mine? Now, God's judgments, the Bible tells us, are found throughout history. They're partial. Jerusalem was destroyed, but not the whole world. They're temporary. Jerusalem was rebuilt, only that generation perished. And God's judgments are given to warn, so that those who remain alive do what? Take it to heart. Have you? It wasn't just the Roman army that closed them in on every side. That may have been the means, but it was God. Because when once you have crossed the line, when once you've turned your back and rubbished those things that make for your peace, there is the terrifying inevitability of judgment. If you will not have God when he visits in mercy, then you must have God when he visits in wrath. So God's judgments are felt throughout history. But they're always a warning. They're always pointing towards something. They're always to warn us of God's final judgment, when his infinite wrath will break upon the heads of the guilty, and there'll be no escape. Jerusalem's judgment, past tense, is to warn us all of the coming judgment. That city of destruction is to awaken us all to the fact that this whole world will one day be destroyed. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? The hero, Christian, he reads a book. It's the Bible. And turning to his family, he says, "I am for certain informed that this, our city, will be burned with fire from heaven, in which fearful overthrow both myself, with you, my wife, and you, my children, shall miserably come to ruin, except some way of escape can be found." And what do his family think of his warning? The warning from this book. They think he's mad, don't they? People have always thought that. Sophisticated modern people don't believe in such things. But is he mad? Is Jesus having a laugh when he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Is Peter winding us up when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? But the day of the Lord will come. That judgment day will come as a thief in the night when people aren't expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Can you imagine the whole universe on fire? The whole created order passing away in what will be for the unconverted a terrifying and agonizing experience. And then the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We read in chapter 16 of seven last plagues. Seven pictures of the totality of God's destruction coming upon the world. Infinite, overwhelming, everlasting, wrath to the uttermost. Seven pictures of the wrath to come. And the seventh picture is the most complete picture of them all. We read of a voice from the temple. The Lord says, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." It's a picture of God's wrath being poured out. And we come to the seventh bowl. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" God is saying, what is done cannot be undone. God's wrath poured out on the air. Why on the air? Well, it's the most pervasive element of all, isn't it? If it was poured out on the land, you could escape to the sea. If it was poured out on the sea, you could escape to the land. But the air, there is no escape. It's a cosmic, climactic, all-pervasive judgment from which there is no escape. "For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side." No escape. But we read on about this seventh plague, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were upon the earth. It's the ultimate tsunami. And then we read this. We suddenly discover that the whole world has become the city of destruction, Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, its great city, was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Babylon is shorthand for all men's pretensions to build a new world, a new life without God. But Babylon will be destroyed. At the end, the whole world will become the city of destruction. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's 100 pounds or 50 kilos. Now it's a picture. It works at the level of a picture. But it's saying that God's pent-up anger against a wicked world, it explodes in this cosmic, cataclysmic seventh plague. And humankind is buried under an avalanche of God's wrath. The whole universe falls apart in this full, final onslaught of God's wrath, and man is buried under God's judgment. But then I think it's what I read next which I find the most chilling and terrifying of all. Because it's not the end of existence. A great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. The unrepentant endure on. It's everlasting destruction, but it's not final. They're not annihilated. They endure on, gnashing their teeth, cursing God, raging impotently against his wrath. Now Moses wrote, "Who knows the power of your anger?" Moses says, who stops to think about your wrath? Do you? So when you look at Jerusalem, it's a city of destruction, but it's to tell you, you're to understand the destruction, the wrath that is to come. Who stops to think about God's wrath? Do you? Christ is here tonight. And through his word, because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, through his word he tells you about these things. Who likes to listen to these things? Who willingly turns up to hear about judgment and hell and damnation? But because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he tells us straight about these things. He says, are you listening? What did he say to Jerusalem? If you had known, even you, you of all people, he says to Jerusalem, the things that make for your peace. And is he saying that to you tonight? He's saying, oh, you're listening to preaching, he's going on and on and on about this. But Christ is saying, look, you of all people, you know the things that make for your peace. So what are you doing about it? Do you come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. Maybe you're saying, I'm only 7. I don't have to know about these things yet. I'm only 12. I'll become a Christian when I'm a teenager. I'm in my teens. I'll wait till I'm 20. You've grown up in a Christian home and you know these things are true. And you know your way around the Bible in a way that others don't. And in fact, when you talk to other non-Christian friends, they can tell you, they say, where's that? And you say, it's in the Bible, and you can explain things to them. And you have Christian friends and you have witnessed miracles in front of your eyes. Because you've seen lives changed and there's no natural or human explanation. And the only explanation is it's God's doing. This person's come to Christ. They're a new person. That's a miracle. It's wonderful. And you know the gospel so well. You of all people, says Jesus, you know the things that make for your peace. And especially today, he says, when I stretch out my hands to you in love, and I'm ready and I'm willing to save. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Are they hidden from you? How many times has Jesus come to meet with you on a Sunday evening? At other times, maybe in the clubs. Something's really got to you, hasn't it? And what have you done? You pretended you haven't seen him. How many times has he come to you and he said, come to me, love me, enjoy me, obey me, surrender yourself to me, follow me. And you've walked on by as though he wasn't there. A pretended blindness because you don't want to leave your sin and come to him, or at least not now. But one day he may give you the blindness that you want. And on that day you will have peace. And you'll never come to hear preaching again. And you'll never be bothered to pick up a Bible again. And you'll have peace. Until judgment day. It'll be too late. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is a day of visitation. Do you know it? Young people, boys and girls, do you know it? The great friend of sinners is here. He's come again. He's made this appointment. He's brought you here. He's knocking at the door. He says, I'm here. It's me. He says, there's but a step between you and salvation. You could walk out of here tonight saved, converted, a lover of me. He says, come to me. Resist me no more. Surrender your life to me. No more excuses. Be conquered by my love. This is a day of visitation. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Do you know? Then come to Jesus Christ. If you don't, he may never come to you again. And you'll live on, but you'll have crossed that line. He'll have said enough. If you want to be blind, I'll leave you to be blind. You're as damned as those who are in hell tonight. Will you not come to him? You know, we're not trying to terrify people out of hell. That's not how the gospel works. My children play in the road. What do? I say to them, get out of the road. If you play there any longer, you will be killed. And you say that because you love them. And because it's that serious, don't you? And we can understand that. We're not trying to terrify anyone out of hell. It's the truth. That's just the way it is. That's the universe in which you were born. This is the God who rules over it. Come to him. Can you see him nailed to a cross? And we say, well, what is he doing there? He's without sin. He's God's son. But he's there because in infinite love he bears the sins of others. So that when God's justice comes to punish the guilty, it's Jesus who takes the blame. And he endures the wrath of God. He's done everything necessary by his cross to put you, me, every sinner, right with God. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, it's Jesus, it's his cross that make for your peace. Will you not come to him? Will you not stand where the wrath of God has been? And you'll be safe from the wrath to come. Come to Christ. Lord, I've messed up, I've sinned, I know so many times I've heard these things, I'm not taking it seriously, and you've come again tonight to speak to me. Oh God, have mercy upon me tonight. Save me. Forgive me. Make me clean. But if you don't come, will you rejoice over your destruction? Will you say, ha, it's your fault? As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. It takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is the Saviour who weeps to see sinners turn away and choose the road to hell. As you know, many of us too will weep. Because we'll say, it didn't have to end like this. You've destroyed yourself.